At the side of our house, we have a coal bunker. And it'll take about half a hundredweight of coal. I can use old currency language, I think, in the present congregation, without confounding too many. Of course, when they took all that coal in, if there happened to be any precious stones that got into the coal, I wouldn't see it straight away. It'd be buried in that bunker. Hopefully, as I would shovel the coal out into the bucket to take in for the fire, at some point these stones would show up. The passage that we've just read consists of 19 verses. 17 and a half verses is like the coal in the coal bunker. And 1.5 verses contain two precious gems, which could get so buried in the rest of the passage that we can easily miss it. So hopefully we'll be able to sift through it and distinguish between the dirty, grubby coal and find these two precious little gems. Habakkuk was expecting an answer from God. That verse 1 tells us that he said, I'm going to climb the watchtower. I'm going to stand by the guard post. He was a puzzled man. He'd been shocked by the state of his own people, the people that God had chosen and loved, and yet he described the state of his people, the society, as being violent. Not only was he shocked by the state of his people, he was also shocked by the fact that a holy God did not appear to be doing anything about it, allowing the people to continue in their wickedness. God replied to Habakkuk's question, why he had not acted, to tell him, I have been acting, because I'm raising a nation up, a people. They're called the Babylonians. And I'm only raising them for one purpose, and that is to judge and to punish Judah, to punish God's people. Well, when Habakkuk heard this response from God, terror filled him. Because in this description that God was giving to Habakkuk, he could see the barbarity to which the Babylonians would rise to. They would exceed the purpose for which God was raising them. He was confused even more when he heard God reply to his original question. He drew some wrong conclusions, but it drove him to meditate upon God's character. And while he was still shocked by what the information he had received, he came to this conclusion that God is going to answer his confusion. And therefore that's why he would turn to the watchtower. It was really to say, I'm going to find seclusion. I'm going to find that secret place where I can meditate on God's word to know that God is now going to answer my perplexed mind. And so what we've read this morning is the answer that Habakkuk was expecting. So God is speaking in this passage that we've read. First thing Habakkuk has got to do is to write down. Write it all down, record. And you should record it on tablet. Now we don't know whether it's stone, wood, clay. But what he's got to do is to make it plain so that all the people can see. Very likely it would have been written down on a tablet and displayed in the temple courtyard. Then people would be able to come and to read. And messengers would be able to come and to read. And then they would go out into amongst the people and relay the message that was written upon this tablet. didn't have instant messaging as we have today. And so God said, be patient, because when the time comes, what I am telling you is going to happen. It wasn't going to happen straight away. The opportunity was for the information to be spread amongst the people, to be digested and understood. So it was the fulfillment was a little way off, but it will be completed. And it will be completed at a time that has already been fixed by God. Slow in coming. Be patient. But when it does, it will speak the truth, as our translations tell us. Probably the more accurate way from going to the original Hebrew would be that it would be breathed out. The truth would be breathed out. It would be panted out. And gasping for the end to come. That's what is meant by this, by speak the truth. It will not lie. And this vision that God is revealing to Habakkuk, he's dealing with the arrogance of the Babylonians, their corrupt behaviour, their bloated self-glory, the very things that God hates. And describes this vision describes their greed like death, just wanting to swallow up life. Like the graves of the ground, just waiting all the time for all living creatures. And it never ends. It's an appetite that you cannot satisfy. It never reaches that point where enough is enough. Wants more and more. This is the description of the greed of the Babylonians, as they claim nation after nation that surrounds them. And they deport all the people. So what is the answer now that God is given to Habakkuk in response to the excesses of the Babylonians? There are five woes, and then we find these two gems. So firstly, the Babylonian woes. Let's deal with the coal, the muck, the black stuff. It takes us from verse 6 to 19. A woe. It's a judgment of God. It's a series of miseries that will eventually lead to death. In the New Living Translation, woe is translated as, what sorrows await you? And in each of these five woes, the particular excess is addressed. So like we have in the first woe, in verse 6, woe to him who increases what is not his. Or, as the New Living Translation would put it, what sorrows await you, thieves? You've taken what is not yours. And as you go through the woes, you then find punishments. And the punishments fit the crime. There is a link. There isn't a punishment that's just God acting wildly because of their disobedience. It is carefully measured and relates to their excess. In the first woe, those who are going to exercise the punishment are the very captives, against whom the excess of what has been taken belongs. All the nations are going to invade, and they're going to taunt, ridicule, and scorn them. And it's going to become like a phraseology, it's going to enter the language. Little ditties that are going to sort of refer to the way that the Babylonians were being punished. The taunting, the ridiculing, the scorn. So in the first woe we have from verse 6 to 8, we find that those against whom the extortion has taken place, it'll get to such a point where suddenly the debtors will turn out to be the creditors. In other words, they'll turn it on its head. The nations will rise up against the Babylonians when it reaches that certain point. And then the creditors will exact money with interest from the Babylonians. They will plunder the booty that they have plundered from the nations. That's the punishment. And the woe relates to their matter of thieving, taking what is not theirs. The punishment actually is pointing towards the Medes and the Persians, and the ones who are going to rise up against the Babylonians. Not yet, because we don't have too much about the Medes and the Persians yet. Trouble is, you see, we know everything, so we know about the Medes and the Persians, but Habakkuk may not have known too much about the Medes and the Persians as he received this vision. When Babylon did fall, and you were to go into that area today, you would just find desolation. Nothing. The second woe, verses 9 to 11, addresses the injustice and the cruelty of the Babylonians. It's found in the way that they put up their buildings, the way that the captors were used as slaves, and the materials that were used. And so now the very houses, the buildings, the stones would cry out, and the wood, the beams upon which would be sitting the stones would be replying to the stones, and be crying out of this cruelty with which the buildings were put up. The third woe, verses 12 to 14, addresses their violence, their tyranny, the way that their empire was built. And it will be destroyed by fire. And when Babylon is crushed, all the inhabitants of the earth will acknowledge God's power. There will be the knowledge of his glory everywhere. The fourth woe, 15 to 17, addresses the way that the people were oppressed in a deceitful way. And the fifth woe, 18 to 20, deals with their idolatry. Though there is no specific judgment now in these verses against their idolatry, yet it's very clear that the destruction of Babylon is attributed to their idol worship. And God is mocking their folly. Look, you've got your hands, you make this object. You know how this object is made up because you've used your hands. In fact, you know how to destroy this very object. Has this object got life? Can it speak? And yet you worship this object if it's got power. Can you wake this object up in any way? It's dumb. It's dead. It cannot give you any direction. It cannot give you counsel. It cannot give you advice. And not only that, but you have to hold it. Or maybe you have to hang it on a wall, on a nail. Or maybe you have to create a stand for it so you can put it on a table. God is mocking them for their idolatry. No breath, no life. no feelings, no spirit, and yet they raise these idols up in worship. How do we interpret these woes today? Well, we can go to Paul's writings to the Galatians, for example, and he would sum it up in chapter 6 of Galatians by saying, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Everyone is going to be judged according to their works. What you sow is what you will reap. If you sow to the flesh, then you will reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, then you will reap everlasting life." All the time there is a link between your action and the consequences. There's a link between what the Babylonians did in their excesses and the woe that was announced against them, the miseries that they would experience, and the punishment. It all fitted. It's just something that happened in the Old Testament. At 450 years ago, British English Parliament passed an act where every preacher had to conform, and not every preacher did conform because they didn't feel that their conscience, because they were biblically based in what they were preaching, they could not conform to this Act of Parliament. And as a result of this Act of Parliament, this law that was passed, over 2,000 preachers were ejected from the pulpit. And if anybody tried to stand up and to preach and they had been ejected, the magistrates would have come hard upon them. They experienced persecution, long years of imprisonment. John Bunyan is an example of this punishment, where he was imprisoned for many years in the jail at Bedford. But I'm going to just quote from a book which deals with this whole matter of the what was called the Great Ejection, and the consequences of those who were the persecutors. Here we have Watts cites the example of a wealthy Lincolnshire man named Radley, who attempted to harm a congregation of General Baptists, only to become bankrupt and to die of the plague. His widow and orphan children being forced to cast themselves on the mercy of these same very Baptists. Another instance, Philip Henry notes the death of a magistrate, David Morris, a persecutor thrown from his horse and drowned. Thomas Robinson, MP for Helston, Cornwall, was gored by a bull and died on the very day he was intending to persecute dissenters. And just another example, a typical and difficult to establish story would be that of soldiers coming to break up a meeting one Lord's Day in April 1862 and to take a Mr. Browning off Rothwell, Northamptonshire. The constable admonished the soldiers to take care, as he had previous experience of what would happen to those involved in persecution of dissenters. That's the name given to those who would not conform to the Act of Parliament. A certain justice, a great persecutor, once engaged 8 soldiers, of whom the constable had been one. The justice has since died, as had six of the eight soldiers. Some were hanged, some broke their necks. The constable himself had fallen off his horse and broken his collarbone. "It hath given me such warning," he said to the soldiers, "that for my part I am resolved I will never meddle with them," that's the dissenters, "any more." The consequences of action. In this case, persecutors. At times when we feel we are helpless, there is nothing going to happen, it's just the forces are against, and yet, how does God act? At some point, God responds to those who exceed, those who act, those who have sown to the flesh, and they will reap corruption. The principle that we find here set out in this message to Habakkuk. Jesus said, those who use the sword will die by the sword. You only have to look to the United States of America and to see the way that they have their liberal laws regarding the ownership of guns. Statistically, where is the highest murder rate in the world? In the United States. There is a link. When people ignore God, they sow to the flesh. And part of the judgment of God in this reaping what you have sown is that God allows in his judgment for the sin to continue so that people reap from that sin. This is Paul's whole case when he writes to the Romans in chapter 1. That is part of the judgment that in his mystery he permits the sowing to continue. Today, what are we reaping as a result of the liberalisation of the abortion law over 40 years ago? The consequence of that act that has upon all those communities, all those societies that have just allowed abortion to take place. If you just set aside the number of lost lives and then just put consecrate and see what the result is, the impact is had upon society, upon women, the psychological impact it's had. And yet our politicians are running around looking at other things and will never come to admit that these are the consequences of their actions. We're in uncharted waters at the moment with regards to the recent legislation in the way that the marriage has been redefined. In years to come, what are we going to find? What is going to be the reaping of that in our society and the societies who have gone down that road? The spirit that we would find in our society would be that of discontent, of grumbling, complaining, dissatisfaction. What's the root of all that? Well, it'll be idol worship. The idols of this world. Not ones we just make with our hands, but the ones that our hearts just want to follow. And we should not be surprised that there is a dissatisfaction that arises. When we break the commandment, when suddenly our heart shifts from that of worship of God and God alone, and we allow other things to come and take the place of God. Never satisfied. And those idols we worship with our hearts cannot speak, cannot teach, cannot give advice, cannot give counsel. Because those idols, they cannot address the real us. Do you get dissatisfaction within you? A grumbling spirit? I would suggest to you that when that happens, don't look to what you're complaining of, to what you're grumbling about. It is a symptom of something that is within you that is not quite right. And it's that that needs to be addressed rather than what you are grumbling about. Reaping, sowing, the link between the way that God responds to our actions. The coal. A bit dirty. Get our hands all messed up. Not very pleasant. So let's try and find these gems. First one, verse 20. The living and holy God. Because what do you do when you suddenly find that there is a dissatisfaction within you? And he said, well, how do I deal with it? Well, verse 20 is there to contrast with verses 18 and 19 of idolatry. The dead and the dumb idol contrasted with the living and true God. What is the antidote for a complaining heart, a complaining spirit? Turning to the true and living God. He is the fountain of all life and power. He is the one who resides in the heavenly realm. And we are not to try and substitute the very fact that he is in heaven, and therefore we cannot see him on earth, therefore we need to substitute him with something that is earthly. It didn't take long while Moses on the mountain for Aaron to be persuaded by the people to turn to something physical, to create an idol for a god to be made of gold. It didn't take long. It doesn't take as long to take our eyes off God and suddenly to substitute him with an idol of our own heart. And there God sits in majesty, in transcendent majesty. And as he's there in heaven, what does he see? He looks upon the earth. He hears. He saves people. He governs. He judges. And what does verse 20 say that our response should be? Be silent. Be silent before him. Now that is not an excuse to not pray at the prayer meeting. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about submitting to his will and waiting for his judgment. Are you dissatisfied because you are not silent before him? You're not submitting to his will. You're not waiting for his judgment. Other things have got in the way. But the interesting thing about verse 20 is not just directing it to us individually, but it is saying, let all the earth keep silent. This was a great comfort for little Judah. There with this news that they're going to be invaded by this mighty empire, that they're going to be deported, there's going to be destruction. And during the exile, further revelations would be made to Daniel about the next set of empires that would be coming. How would little Judah now survive in the unfolding history that God was going to be setting before them? Judah would no longer be a political empire. And yet a great comfort that here, their God is the one who sits on the throne in the heavenly realm, and the earth is going to keep silence before him. All his enemies are going to stand back. Yes, people may be angry with God. They may be mad with him. They may shake their fist. But God, in one breath, is just going to dispel their fury. They're going to stand back in fear and awe of his majesty and power. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, the one whom God was going to be using in the invasion of Judah and in the deportation of many of the Jews, the one who's going to stand and to be so proud of this great city of Babylon that he has been responsible for developing and building, has a dream. A dream of a tree that goes from the earth right up to heaven. And then suddenly that tree is removed and a stump is left. And when he asks for that dream to be interpreted, it's how God is going to deal with him. And he's reduced to being like a wild animal. One day he's a king of all things, and the next he's in the field as a wild animal. And when he recovers from that, what do we find Nebuchadnezzar doing? He's announcing to all peoples and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. The very king responsible for the invasion of all these territories, just in a whim, is cut down and has to submit to God, and makes this public declaration in a decree about the God who rules over all. His son, Belshazzar, sitting at a drunken party. And we have reference to the way that God addressed him about those who are consumed by drink. And it was a drunken party when suddenly a hand appeared and starts to write with a finger on the wall. And he is shocked by it. Your kingdom is ending. And that night, Babylon fell at a drunken party. Just like we read verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine. There we are. And what is the judgment that comes upon Babylon? It is at a drunken party that Babylon falls. And Darius, the king of the Medes and the Persians, come and invade Babylon. The living and holy God. We may be small as God's people when you compare to the population of our country, of the world. We may be persecuted. We may have laws passed that go against God's word. And we may find ourselves marginalized. We might find ourselves persecuted in one way or the other. But what do? We look to the living and holy God dwelling in heaven and trusting in him. That's the first gem. The second gem that we find right at the beginning in the second half of verse 4. The just shall live by faith. Now, that little statement of seven words is a contrast to the first part of verse 4. Because it's answering the arrogance and the pride of the Babylonians. God is going to judge the Babylonians for their arrogance and pride. But now God is just inserting these little seven words just to show that there are people with whom he will be pleased. And they are the just. The person who is justified in God's sight. Person who in God's sight is good. And it's not the person who has confidence within himself. The just person has got nothing to offer of himself. And in New Testament language, it is the person who has trusted in Jesus Christ. That is the just person. That is the one who is justified. Because it's not his own actions, it's not himself. It is the perfect, righteous nature of Jesus Christ that is imputed, that is credited to that person. And it is that righteousness that God looks upon and declares that person to be just. But notice that within these seven words, we have the word his. The just shall live by his or her faith. It's personal. It's not transferable. You can't attach yourself to another's faith. Children being brought up in a Christian family have the great benefits of that. But they cannot attach themselves to their parents' faith. It has to be a personal faith. And the explanation for that is simple. Faith is spiritual. And it comes about because something that is dead and decaying within that person that is their spiritual nature, is brought to life again by the Holy Spirit. And it's an integral part of that person. It's their very essence, their very nature. So something that was dead and dying is now made alive and living, and as a result, it changes that person's life. And that person's life is based upon the existence of that new nature. Now you cannot separate, you cannot take it out of that person, and you cannot plant it into another person. Nobody else can vicariously benefit from that faith. It's personal, it's integral. And that work of the Holy Spirit has to take place within that person. So the just shall live by his or her faith. The person who has trusted in Christ and Christ's perfect nature has been transferred to them, so that now they, when they stand before God, God looks upon and sees the nature of his own Son on that person, declares that person to be right, to be just. But the result that happens from that is that that person, having been renewed in that way, now lives out their life totally dependent, trusting in God, trusting in the very Saviour who has rescued them. We find these words in the Old Testament. And some maybe be surprised by that, because they think the Old Testament is just to do with the old law of Moses. Don't do this. Don't do that. And yet we find here a summary of the thread that runs right through the Old Testament, through the Scriptures, here found in the Old Testament, that it is by faith that a person is justified and lives out that in their life. And it's the basis upon which Abraham was declared righteous by God. When God made a promise to Abraham, Abraham believed in the promise. Abraham had no way of knowing whether the land that God had promised him would come to fruition, because it didn't take place in his lifetime, or the very seed that would be the rescuer that was promised at the fall of Adam and Eve. Abraham had no way of saying whether that was going to be right or wrong, but he believed because God had said it. And God says, "This is my way. It's the only way for sinful people to be accepted." And in Habakkuk's day, there was only a handful of such people to be found. And Habakkuk could confidently say, as he began to address God the second time, he could say, "We shall not die." Why? Because he believed that he trusted in God. His faith was in God. Wasn't in himself, but somehow he would please God. He wasn't relying on his good works, but that he believed in God, that God would be the rescuer. Promise, relying on something that was promised by God to be the one who would come to be the Messiah, coming Messiah. And Paul develops this very teaching in his letters, that whilst we have no tangible proof of what the promises of God sets out for us, we believe in them. And it's that believing without any proof, any visual proof, any proof that we can see with our eyes or feel with our hands, but yet we believe. And it is that which is credited to us as righteous, believing that Christ died on the cross, and that he was raised for us, and that he died being punished for us, and that one day he will return. And when he returns, he will take us into a new heaven and a new earth. I cannot prove that. I can only say this is what God's word said, this is what God is saying. And you have to believe it by faith and to trust in it and live out your life on the basis of the promises that God makes in his word. Why are you here today? Is it because you think that somehow you can please God by attending service? Thinking maybe the numbers will be down in the church, so if I'm there to keep the numbers up, God will be pleased with me? Or is it because you are dependent upon God? He's the only thing in your life that is important, because you are dependent upon his way through his son, and you've come to share together with those who have that same faith, and you can sing praises to him to be thankful for the rescue that God has initiated through his son. Let's close by turning to our last hymn, which tries to articulate something of what we've just been thinking about. As we go through these verses, you'll see we'll be singing about, we were not there to see. We were not there to witness these physical events that took place. And yet the penultimate line of each verse says, but we believe. We were not there, it's only in God's word, but because it's in God's word, we believe it. That is the outworking of faith.